Well, our scripture reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Now, this is a chapter that is absolutely filled. Jesus starts out by humbling his apostles. They're arguing about who's the greatest among them. I mean, they're the ones who are chosen by God, right? They're the ones who were drawn close to the Messiah, to be his closest disciples, to be the ones that he personally would mold and shape to lead the church. And so Jesus has to take them off of their high horse, has to show them that the greatest among his people are those who are serving. And then he reminds them that temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom those temptations come. It'd be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the pit of the sea than to lead one of these little ones who trust in him astray. And then he tells them, instead of striving to be on the throne, instead of striving to be up on top, instead you need to be the one who serves so earnestly, so humbly, that you're willing to leave that position of power, of prominence, in order to go out and search after that one who foolishly went astray. That's a hard calling. And it's made even harder when he puts legs on it. He talks about how we seek after the brother who goes astray into sin. We go and we show him his sin in private. And if that doesn't work, we take two or three with us. We show them their sin again, and if that doesn't work, we take them to the church. We're striving to bring them back, to lead them into repentance, that they might return to the Lord. Now that's hard. It's hard work. Humbling work. And it's in the light of all that, that starting in verse 21, we read that Peter, the apostle who was least afraid to speak his mind and to speak what was probably on the minds of all the rest, comes to Jesus and says, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So that servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to you, to every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Amen. Beloved servants of Christ, our King, have you ever had someone in your life who seems to have a talent for being creatively hurtful? That person whose opinion is always dismissive of your opinion. The person who always criticizes the achievements that cost you the most. The one who never fails to slander the features about you which make you the most self-conscious. Do you know that person? Do you cringe when they enter the room? Or the number comes up on the phone? Do you bear emotional scars from that person's callous commentary? Maybe it's a friend from way back. You don't want to cut him off because you're pretty sure that he doesn't have many people that put up with him. But at the same time, you just can't imagine continuing to deal with it. Or maybe it's a relative. Apart from the witness protection program, you can't seem to get rid of relatives. You know you should continue to forgive this individual, and yet every time a family event comes up, you cringe. Because you know that he'll be there. And again, as you know, as a Christian, you're called to forgive. You're called to imitate the forgiving love of God. But at what point do you just throw up your hands and say, I can't do it anymore? Doesn't there come a time when you've done enough? Isn't there a limit to what God expects you to take? You see, that's what Peter wanted to know. After Jesus taught his disciples about forgiving and humbling yourself and seeking after the one who has sinned against you. Peter's thinking about that toxic person, that intolerable soul, and wondering how long until I can write him off. Now, the Jewish rabbis in that age had a ready answer for Peter. Three times. They said, if he sins against you, you show him your sin, and if he repents, you forgive him. And if it happens again, you do it again. And if it happens again, you do it again. And then your duty is done. Three strikes and he's out. Now, Peter knows that Jesus generally is quite a bit more merciful than the rabbis. But he wants to know, how far do I need to go? So he comes to Jesus and he offers what seems a fairly reasonable answer himself. Up to seven times? I mean, that's more than twice what the rabbis say, and it's the number of perfection. Seems a pretty good answer, right? And Jesus says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Or as many of the translations render it, 70 times seven. Really, which way we translate that doesn't matter, because what Jesus is really saying here is, forgive him so many times that you can't possibly keep count. Now, my friends, if you have lived with that frequent offender, that soul who seemingly lives to hurt people, forgiving him seven times seems really hard. But 70 times seven, that seems impossible. But Jesus wants us to see, not only is it possible, it is essential. Because we are called to reflect our King, whose mercy is beyond our wildest imagination. And he will use our unreasonable forgiveness in order to reveal his mercy to that individual, in order to transform the hardest of hearts in ways at times that we could not imagine. But our calling isn't to change their heart. Our calling isn't to make them someone else or to bring them to conversion. Our calling is simply to reflect what has been given to us, which is a mercy that is beyond our wildest imagination. And that's what Jesus shows us with this parable. Our King calls his servants to generously forgive. To generously forgive. Because the forgiveness that we're to bring is a forgiveness that is an imitation of his mercy. And that's the first thing we see here. The parable starts with the story of this man who owed some money to his king. It wasn't just some money. It's hard for us to really grasp the boldness of what Jesus says here, because we don't use denarii and talents anymore in measuring out our money. A denarius was the most common sum of money. It was kind of like our dollar, right? A single denarius was a generous day's wages for a common laborer. So if we were to use today's economy, let's say about $150. $15 an hour, 10 hours of labor. That's a generous day's wage for common labor, right? So let's say $150 is a denarius. Well, a talent, that's the biggest measure used for money. A talent was equal to 6,000 denarii. So in today's money, we're talking about roughly $900,000. That's a chunk of change. Now in Jesus' parable, the king's servant is said to owe 10,000 talents. If we take that very literally and translate it into dollars, suddenly we're talking about $9 billion. $9 billion. If a company was founded in the same year as our country, 1776, and it made $100,000 a day every single day since September 26, 1776, today, September 26, 2021, it would still be $57.5 million short of $9 billion. That's a lot of money. But to be honest, I don't think Jesus was expecting us to break out a calculator. The number for 10,000 is myriad. It's the biggest figure you can make. What he's saying is this guy owed more than you could possibly count. He owed the equivalent of a small nation's GDP. There was absolutely zero likelihood that he could ever pay it off. When that debt gets called due, he knows that he's at the end of the line. There's nothing he can do to fix this. So the king, he decides to cut his losses. There's no way he's going to recover his money, but he can at least make an example out of the guy. And that's what he prepares to do. He says that everything this guy possesses, I want it sold. Every person that this guy loves, I want them sold into slavery. I know the debt won't be recovered, but at least everybody will know that I'm just. When I strike a deal, when I give a loan, I expect it to be repaid. The servant knows that's coming. So he falls to his knees. He gets as humble as he can possibly be. Falls before the king. And he says, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Now folks, there's no way he's going to do that. The king's aides in the back are starting to laugh. Who does this guy think he is? There's no way. But the king doesn't laugh. Seeing the man's desperation, seeing his humility, he's moved with pity and he relents. He will not sell the man and his family into slavery. He will not sell everything the man owns to repay the smallest little portion of that debt. No, he will forgive everything. All those countless riches that he owed. That absolutely uncountable IOU, it's torn up. It's gone. Can you fathom the mercy involved in such an act? I mean, this is the epitome of unexpected, unthinkable generosity. The king owned this servant and everything and everyone he loved. It was just for him to confiscate it all. It was just for him to demand absolutely full payment on the instant. But instead he forgives. No strings attached, no further demand. That is mercy. And in that mercy, we see the first lesson of this parable. Our king calls his servants to forgive in imitation of his mercy. Because you see, that helpless debtor in this story, that's us. We owe our king a debt that we can't even begin to calculate. Because our debt is the cost of our sin. Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death. Rebellion against the eternal God merits eternal destruction. Ours is a debt that must be paid in full because God is the essence of justice, but we can't pay that debt. The absolute best of our deeds is tainted with sin. It's the equivalent of counterfeit money. And we add to our debt daily by our continued sin. So left to our own devices, folks, it's hopeless that we could even begin to pay. We can fall to our knees and beg all we want. It's laughable to think that we'll even make a dent in that debt. All we can do is beg for mercy. And miracle of miracles. When we ask, he forgives. Not because we're worthy, we're not. But he pities us. He has mercy on us. Because he is the one who embodies mercy. Colossians 2 says, you who were dead in your trespasses, dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, how? Nailing it to the cross. He laid all that debt on Christ. He nailed him to the cross, and thereby he forgave us our debt. How amazing is that mercy? How stunning beyond belief. And that's what we're called to imitate. Our debt was too great for us to calculate, and yet God put no limit on the forgiveness that he would give. He forgave it all, everything that we've ever done wrong. Everything that we're doing wrong today, everything that we ever will do in rebellion against God, he forgave it all. And that's the standard that we're to use in forgiving others. 7 times? No. 70 times 7. Forgive without limit. Let mercy abound. Forgive in imitation of the forgiving mercy that was shown to you, he says. And can you all picture Peter squirming? I mean, when we stop to think about that, we start to squirm. Because that kind of expansive forgiveness isn't cheap, is it? It hurts to be sinned against. It's costly to give up the option of revenge, of repayment. And it's a risk. Folks see how freely we forgive. We might turn into a doormat. We might be the one that no one's afraid to offend, that no one's afraid to mistreat. But Jesus anticipates the objections coming. He knows the price is high, and yet he calls us to pay it anyway. He calls us to forgive in recognition of his sacrifice. That's the second thing we see here. Think on this illustration of forgiveness seen in the king of this parable. He's owed this vast amount of wealth, and he cancels the whole of it. Now, that debt doesn't just disappear, does it? Somebody's got to pay it. This servant, he took this large quantity of money, and it's useless to even entertain conjecture about what you would use that much money for. Maybe he bought a country, who knows, whatever. But he used the money. Now either he's got to pay it back, he's got to find a way to come up with that money, or the king, he's going to be shy all that money. Children, think of it this way. Think of if you had a neighbor, an elderly neighbor who needed their grass cut, and they said, hey, this summer I'd like you to cut my grass. And you think, you know what? I've heard in church that we're supposed to help people that are in need. I'm going to do that. Right? He doesn't promise you anything in return, but he asks for your help. So you do that. At the end of the summer, he does the unexpected. He gives you a gift in thanks for all that you've done. He gives you $500. All right. All of a sudden, you've got a budget, right? And your brother, he's been scrimping and saving for more than all summer, trying to get this bike he's had his eye on. And he's $100 shy. And he says, hey, you got this money you didn't expect. Can you give me $100? I'll pay you back in a month. I'm pretty sure I'm going to get some work with some other neighbors. I'll pay you back. And you're like, all right, I can do that. So you give him $100. But a month goes by. 2 months goes by. You don't see the money. Now, maybe you can tell your parents about it. Maybe they'll make him sell something that's his. Or do something to pay that back. But one way or another, somebody's going to pay that $100, aren't they? Either your brother's going to figure out a way to get that money so he can pay you back, or you're going to pay it by forgiving the debt. And suddenly, instead of having $500 to work with, you only have four. You see, a debt always costs someone something. For this king, maybe it means that the new palace is going to have to wait, or the army isn't going to get its new horses and chariots, or maybe he won't be able to fund those artistic works that were to be his legacy. But he's going to pay this debt instead of his servant. That servant should be overwhelmed with gratitude for that, right? But what's he do when he leaves? And he's been given a new lease on life. The slate has been wiped clean. How's he going to spend that new life? He goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him some money. And he demands immediate repayment. Now, understand it's not a tiny amount. The guy owes him, well, if we figure it out using the figures we used before, it's about $15,000. Maybe the servant is thinking that's going to be the seed money for his new life, right? But he doesn't just go up to him and ask, hey, do you think you could scrape together that money you owe me? No. He grabs hold of him. He throws him up against the wall. He starts choking him. He demands, pay me back right now. And it's fascinating what the guy does. His fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. His posture is a posture we've seen before. It's the exact same posture. It's the exact same physical response that the first servant showed toward the king. And the words that he speaks, have patience with me and I will pay you, it's exactly the same thing that the first servant said. But what's he do? He doesn't say, okay, I'll give you time. He certainly doesn't say, forget it, I'll forgive. No, he throws him in prison until he or someone who loves him pays back the full amount. Now Jesus, he wants us to see that and get angry because that's the right response. This guy had every reason to be merciful. He knew what it was like to be underwater with debt. He had received mercy greater than anything man can fathom. The fact that he refuses is unthinkable. And his colleagues are offended. Some of them see, others hear what has happened. And they go and they tell the king because they figure he needs to know what kind of guy he has in his employ. He needs to know what lessons he didn't learn. And the king is not happy, is he? This is a just king. He calls that servant in, and what's he tell him? First he says, you're wicked. You're evil. Your heart is not right. You're my servant. You're under my authority. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? That's a tame translation. The Greek verb there indicates an absolute necessity. Wasn't it absolutely essential that you had mercy? As I had mercy on you. The mercy that he was shown laid an obligation on him. And the same is true for us, brothers and sisters. Recall those verses we heard a few moments ago from Colossians 2. Our forgiveness came through the torn flesh and the poured out blood of Christ. The cost of our debt being forgiven was the cursing of God's Son. What a stunning sacrifice. Next week we're going to see the Lord's Supper celebrated. That's what it costs us. When we see that bread broken, that's what Jesus physically endured in order for us to be forgiven. When we see the blood poured out, or the wine poured out, we're seeing a representation of Jesus' lifeblood poured out. He was physically destroyed, which was only the smallest part of paying our debt because he also was cursed. He was forsaken by God the Father for our sake, that we might be forgiven. Now, is it not utterly necessary for us to show mercy to others? You bet it is. We must forgive our debtors in recognition of the immense sacrifice paid for us. Well, as Jesus wraps up the parable, he tells us if you truly belong to the kingdom, you will. You will forgive, demonstrating your gratitude to Jesus. Because you see, the actions of that wicked servant, they're not the actions of a true son of the kingdom. They're the actions of a traitor who deserves the king's wrath. And that's what he gets. His debt, which had been forgiven, is reinstated. The forgiveness in which he had reveled is revoked. He's handed over to the jailers. The word there has roots in the word for torture. These are not just guys who watch over the cell block. These are guys who specialize in physical torture. His life, what's left of it, will be miserable. And that's what he was justly due. And Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. We who have called upon God's name, begging forgiveness from Him in the name of Christ, we're the ones to whom He speaks those words. Because we're the ones who've been forgiven so much. And that's the last thing we see here. Our King calls us to forgive in submission to His conditions. Now, I use that word carefully, advisedly. We don't like to use the word conditions, and we need to be careful in using the word conditions, and it comes anywhere near our salvation. Because usually when we talk about conditions, we're talking about something we earn, right? The condition of you getting dessert tonight, young man, is that you clean your room. That cleaning of your room, that sort of earns your dessert, right? That's how we usually think of conditions. But there's also a different way we can speak of a condition. A condition that's not earning something, but that's simply indicative. That shows what is true. That's what he's talking about here. God expects us, having been saved by grace in Christ, He expects us to respond. Having been forgiven, He expects us to forgive. Having received the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, He expects us to sacrifice for others. Having obtained God's love through Christ, He expects us to show Christ's love to others. And if we refuse, that demonstrates that we have no part in Christ or in His kingdom. We've not been forgiven. We've not received His mercy. You see, this is a condition in the indicative sense, as I said. Because our faith that joins us to Christ comes from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit who gives us faith always begins transforming us. If we've truly been forgiven, if we truly have faith in Christ, we will begin forgiving in this way. It won't be easy. It won't come natural. In fact, sometimes we'll have to grit our teeth and say a silent prayer before we can say, "You're forgiven." Sometimes we'll even have to go back to someone that we haven't forgiven and forgive them and then ask for their forgiveness for not quickly enough forgiving them. But we will forgive them. Because the Holy Spirit who drew us to Christ will draw us to a recognition of our need to show forgiveness. Jesus says in Matthew 6, if you don't forgive your brother his sins, neither will the Father forgive you. That's hard for us. But it's absolutely essential. Because it is the act of sanctification which most clearly reveals what has been done for us. Do you get that? It doesn't make it easy. In fact, it makes it really hard. Doesn't mean we have to put ourselves in a position where we'll be hurt, victimized. But it does mean we have to forgive. Kids, do you know what that means, by the way, to forgive? It's a promise. It says, I'm going to treat you as though you never did this. I'm not going to raise this sin again in future interaction with you. I'm not going to go and tell others what you've done and how terrible you've been. I'm not even going to tell God. I'm not even going to raise it to Him in prayer about how terrible you were. I'm going to act as though it never happened. And that's my promise to you. That's forgiveness. God says He has taken our sins and cast them as far from us as the east is from the west. And He says, that's how I expect you to forgive those who sin against you. He's going to get rid of that debt like the king had offered to get rid of the debt of his servant. But if we won't, well, then we demonstrate the Holy Spirit does not live in us. We have not been forgiven. And we're wicked servants. Brothers and sisters, let that never be said of any of us. Instead, let us pray earnestly that God would give us the patience, the love, the mercy and above all else the gratitude to forgive those who have harmed us. And if we ask, just as He forgives those who plead for it, so He will give us the forgiving attitude, the forgiving ability for which we've sought in Christ. Our King calls His servants to generously forgive. And if we are His servants, then more and more by His power we'll do it. An amazing grace. God will use us as a signpost that points to Christ. He will lead us to show that toxic, that difficult, that impossible person what he needs truly, which is not our forgiveness, but the forgiveness of Christ. And we will be perhaps the first true proclamation of the gospel that they have yet seen. May God use us for that glorious end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have a really hard time with that message. Because we know how costly it is to forgive. We know how hard it is to allow ourselves to be the victims without demanding repayment. But Father, we pray that You would give us the strength, the courage, the conviction, the gratitude to forgive as we've been forgiven, to show the mercy that's been shown to us. And we pray that You would use that act that You empower in us to bring about transformation of heart for those whom we forgive. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.